The reading, scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9. We'll start with verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized."
Your Bible's here at Acts chapter 9, or you might mark that and go to Acts 22 and verse 3. That'd be the first verse we'll read in our study this morning. Already been encouraging to be with you. Thank you for your prayers as we get through this plague here with my family this week. Such is life, and but hopefully we're just getting it out of the way early and can enjoy the coming season with you and the work here. Each week I'm very mindful of all that you're sharing with us. Every week won't necessarily give a full report of every minute that I've spent, but Jacob and I were able to meet up at the school and talk about some possible work we can do there. And ironically, as I went into the Wood Center, I think it's called, where we met, there was a table set up of the student agnostic, atheist, humanist, secular society. And my first inclination was to jump at the opportunity, and I thought, well, let me do one step at a time. And so Jacob and I talked about some plans, so thank you for the time to do that. And along with that, I think if you didn't get the letter that I handed out Wednesday, if you weren't here, or if I didn't catch you, let me know and I can print out a couple more copies. And we'll, I think, are the men meeting today about Bible classes? Plan to. So I won't try to cover that letter in that, but maybe either the men or maybe even just everyone could meet. I'll try to figure out a convenient time for everyone where we can discuss that. Certainly want to need your help and input on getting some direction on where to focus our time and resources that we have. So thank you for giving me that time this week. Bill, would you quit your job as a physical therapist to travel the world, mostly at your own expense, just for the opportunity to tell a few people about Jack and the Beanstalk? Don't think so. Would y'all sell off the cookie jar for and ultimately die so that you'd have the opportunity to spread the message about Hansel and Gretel or Snow White? We see the trade-off is laughable. In reality, that's what some people think that Saul of Tarsus did. Whether they think through it or not, when people claim today that, well, the Bible is just a myth And these are just stories that some human council selectively threw together because it served their own purposes. Then aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which every first day of the week is again a memorial of that. That's what brought us together today. That's the first and foremost memorial of the reality of the gospel of Christ. But when you go into after that, you could say a secondary evidence of that is Christians and the people who made significant trade-offs and gave significant costs for the sake of the gospel. And so what about Saul of Tarsus? Because he did the first part of what I suggested. He gave up, traded in his upbringing. He traded in a promising career, as we'll see in a few minutes, and did that for the remainder of his life, and that ultimately led to his death. And so what other explanation is there beyond just reasonable, but that is factual and based in history, that why would he have done that? Was he fooled? Was he tricked? Was he deceived? Was he a deceiver? Some people might do that initially because of some idea of what they might gain in the future. But why would Saul of Tarsus give his life if all that he claimed, all that he taught, and all that was based upon was just a myth, just a story that later came into being? This morning, we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus. We're going to look at the pre-conversion of Saul, the things that led up to what made him ultimately who God wanted him and all men to be, Saul of Christ. And so that's what we'll study tonight, Saul of Christ. This morning, though, we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus. We get a good bit of background about who he was from Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. For your own study, I'll just remind you that Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts chapter 26, they all fit together and give differing amounts of information about Paul. Gloria, Esther's been not in her seat for a few minutes. If you can check on her. Thank you. Okay, Acts 22 in verse 3, here is he's in one of a series of trials. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. So here we get several bits of information. Here he's a Jew. We find out in Romans 11, he says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He's born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and that's important because Cilicia was a Roman province, and everybody who lived in that, who was born in a Roman province, was granted Roman citizenship. And so that's a detail that comes up throughout the life of Saul that, again, lets us, doesn't prove the Bible is from God, but it lets us compare notes and see. Well, doing the details, is the devil in the details or is the truth in the details? And this is one of those. Aside from his citizenship, let me notice here about Cilicia. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's free on a lot of very basic Bible study tools. And so in talking about tent making under that section, it said this: Paul's native province of Cilicia was noted for its goat's hair cloth, which was exported under the name of Cilicium, and was used largely for tent making. And so the darker color that you see at the top of this tent, that was the goat's hair that was here made in Cilicia. And so Paul, of course, was a tent maker. And again, just looking at facts of history that we know and what the Bible says about things that can be compared, the fact that he was from Cilicia and a tent maker makes perfect sense. There were probably a lot of tent makers from Cilicia. And so that was a part of his training. Acts 18 and verse 3, when he met Aquila and Priscilla, you remember that they were tent makers, and so that was why he stayed with them. And so he, as I believe the Jewish custom was, they would train their children, especially their young men, train them in a trade, and then they would be educated sometimes in other ways. And so in this case, that was Paul's work by trade. But of course, he was also in training and highly trusted in his work, as he said, trained in the strictness of our father's law. And so he was being brought up a Pharisee. And he mentions Gamaliel, as we read in Acts 22, verse 3, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. I believe Gamaliel's name is mentioned in some historical writings as well, just another cross note. But Gamaliel is the one in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34 when Peter and John were on trial. He's the one that spoke up and said, well, hey, if these guys are of God, then you better not touch them. And if they're not, then don't worry about it. Well, they'll just self-destruct. And so Saul was trained by Gamaliel. So he has this in his background. And then I want to notice a little bit about his attitude before he fully learned the gospel. Again, in Acts 22 and verse 3, he says that he was zealous toward God. And so he was sincere in many ways. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that would primarily include the things he was standing trial for. But in Acts 26 and verse 9, he says of his life during this period that we're looking at, he says, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So before he was a Christian, he was motivated by what he believed he ought to do. And so sometimes even Christians are slow to grasp the concept of being zealous toward God, and by living according to their conscience, sometimes we can all jump pretty quickly at what we want to do, even when we have that inclination from the training of our conscience, we shouldn't do it. And so Saul had this teaching in part because of what we sang just a minute ago. Saul had read those words, and maybe even the Jews sang those same words that we did. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It would have taught Jews of that day to be zealous toward God, to be conscientious, to do what they ought to do, not necessarily the things that were easiest or most convenient. And so this was the mindset that Paul had been in, that he had been trained in. Secondly, I want to look at his, as far as what's recorded. So go back to Acts chapter 6 and notice some occasions where he would have been exposed to the gospel in some ways, to some degree. We don't know how long he had spent being trained at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, but he would have been in Jerusalem at the same time of Jesus. He would have been in Jerusalem if he was with all the other Jews at Passover. But we don't have any record or even reference or implication that he had any direct contact with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. It's possible, but it's just never mentioned. But we do have some other occasions. For example, in Acts chapter 6, as I read verses 9 and 10, see if there's anything in these verses that would connect to Saul. So here's Stephen in verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here there are public discussions, there are public debates going on between Stephen and some of these from the synagogue of the freedmen. I don't know anything about that, but I'm sure the Jews would not have just let any local yokel go out and get on a public format with Stephen. They would have sent out some of their best. Saul would have been among their best. Saul was from Cilicia, as is mentioned here. So it's possible that Saul had disputed with Stephen publicly or privately. If not that, it's possible he would have listened to and seen what Stephen said and what the people among his group had said. And if he hadn't directly heard that, he at least would have heard of this guy Stephen and of the problems that he was causing because of the signs and the wonders and the gospel that was being publicly proclaimed. So my point is, to some degree, here in Acts chapter 6, if not earlier, directly, he was exposed to the gospel to some degree. Then, of course, he is... he's present when Stephen gives that summary of the people of Israel. And he's present when, in verses 52 and 53, I presume, because he's there when they stone Stephen, then I presume that he's here to hear Stephen say, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And so as well as he knew the Old Testament, he could go back through the prophets and knew their history and knew the cause of their death and know that it wasn't the Assyrians that killed the prophets, it wasn't the Babylonians that killed the prophets. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Saul was being trained as a Pharisee, but Saul would have known the difference in the traditions of men, the washing of cups and the washing of hands and all of those things. He would have known that didn't come from the text, that didn't come from Moses, that came from the tradition of the elders. And so to what degree he upheld that as a Pharisee, he would have been bound to. But then he hears Stephen go back to, here's thus saith the Lord. Here's what comes from God, and by your practices, you're violating that. And then, of course, he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen as a result of this. And Saul, in chapter 8 and verse 1, was consenting to his death. And so he had to fight within his conscience, to some degree, the knowledge he had of God's word, the truth that he heard Stephen declare, and then the response of the people to Stephen. Then there's one other thing that would have exposed him both to the message of the gospel and the conviction of the Christians. He was not only consenting to the death of Stephen, but he was, in verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, he gives a little more explanation about what was happening. He wasn't just charged with sending people to go find the Christians and bring them to prison. In Acts 26:11, he describes trying to compel the saints to deny the faith that they had recently accepted. So I don't know what the Jewish custom of interrogation was, but I mean, we're all probably through movies, hopefully not by experience, familiar with what interrogation involves. That stereotypical, the light is off and you've got one guy here, the one who's in trouble, and you've got maybe good cop and bad cop, or you've got the guy there that's trained in psychology, and you know, it's a dim lit room and all of those things in which they try to get a confession. So that's the American style of that. I don't know what the Jewish style was, but again, put yourself in Saul's place, and here he tries to convince these people, probably by scripture and probably by threats, that if you don't unconfess Christ, then here's what's going to happen. And it wasn't just the leaders, it wasn't just the men. There were women that were thus threatened. There were women who were interrogated. And I suppose there were some who did give in to that and who backed away from the faith. But for the most part, it seems he would have seen the depth of conviction of men and women who were willing to be dragged off to prison and to be confined for this faith. any person who is zealous for God, any person who does what he believes he ought to do, and who sees this kind of conviction in combination with the other things that he has heard of, in combination with the other things that he has directly observed, this has to be on their conscience. They have to try to sort through why are these people not denying the faith. I've heard, and I've maybe seen from Saul's perspective what's going on, and why are we not at the same place? We've all believed the same Jewish teachings. Why are they changing? So none of that was enough to persuade him to this point, but all of this is, as all of our lives, as we've gone through changes and made different decisions, there have been a host of things that have preceded the time where we make a change. And so that's what we think most often of when we think about Saul. But I just wanted to remind you of the things that he had heard and seen before hearing the gospel. And this is a good place just to reinforce what we talked about in Bible class. From time to time, it's good for you, it's good for me to go back and not only to think of our conversion and of the blessings of that day, but what happened before that day? What happened in the days? What happened in the weeks? Maybe even in the months and years that preceded? Was it godly parents or was it actually ungodly parents? Both of those can sometimes help us to go the way that we ought to go. And so what were those things for you? What was your first? What was your earliest exposure to the gospel? And what did you hear? What did you see that was as it should have been and that helped you? Or what were the things that you heard and saw that were not as they should have been? Maybe you later learned. And that actually helped you to understand what the Scripture is. As we look back, it helps us to reaffirm our faith, if our faith is as it ought to be. Or sometimes it helps us to find the kinks in our faith, the weaknesses, the things that were not as they ought to have been, and to reexamine our lives in those areas. And so Saul had this, among other things, that preceded now the focus of our time this morning in Acts chapter 9. So before his conversion, now these are the things that most immediately preceded that. So let's review. I won't go back and reread. I wanted to just have all of these events read together as we did earlier. So just follow along. Again, I'll primarily be going from Acts 9. On a few occasions, I'll reference chapter 22 or 26. And so if you want to follow those references, you could have your finger there so that you can quickly go back and forth, because I won't take the time to do that. But here's the vision, of course, as Paul goes to the high priest, Saul, at that time, which again tells you, I don't know that the high priest would have heard a request just from anyone, but here's how highly respected Saul was in his work, that he could go to the high priest, he could make a request, and he would be entrusted with a letter from the high priest to go to Damascus. If you have a map in your Bible, you might want to now or later look at that. Paul's willingness to go to Damascus also shows his zeal. Damascus wasn't like Bethany or Jericho, just a short travel from Jerusalem. It's far up to the north and to the east. He wanted to go that far to hunt down Christians and to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. That shows us how serious he was about what he was doing. So as he received the approval for that business trip, then in verse 3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven that would stop him in his tracks. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Chapter 26 and verse 13 reminds us there were others who were traveling with Saul. And so they all see the light. And they all hear the voice, but Saul is the only one who understands the things that are being said. And so they know something is happening, but they aren't following it to the same degree. And so their part in this is just relatively minor. So in verse 4 then, Jesus says, Why are you persecuting me? And that's always a good time to stop. How was Saul persecuting Jesus? Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. How was Saul persecuting Jesus? And that was by bringing havoc upon the church. Jesus, on other occasions, said, if you do this to my brethren, you do it to me. Whether that's in a good way or in the wrong way. That Jesus takes personally the attention that we give to all men, but in particular to his people. So again, another good question for me. How attentive am I to the Lord's people? Jesus watches that and takes that seriously. And then we have Saul in verse 5. We have his response. If you're taking notes, chapter 22, verse 8. And the end, chapter 26, and the end of verses 14 and 15 overlap with what we see here. But here in Acts chapter 9, the response that Saul first gives is just, who are you, Lord? And that's important. Notice he doesn't know who he's talking to, but for obvious reasons, he refers to the one speaking to him as Lord. So that's just a general word of respect and of honor. He knows he's in a place of submission, even though he doesn't seem to know who he's speaking with. And so Jesus identifies himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The next he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, hard for you to kick against the pricks. Remember, that was as an ox was pulling a cart. That was these pointed sticks that were behind him, and it was somehow designed that if the ox would stop, it would poke him in the leg and get him moving again. And if the ox was frustrated or angry, he might kick against it, but the more he kicked, the more it injured him. And so what Jesus tells Saul here is not something Saul didn't realize. Saul had been kicking against the truth, or as we would say, banging your head against the wall, and he was realizing it isn't working. Think about what he had been doing. Saul could realize opposition to the gospel was failing. I just wonder, back in chapter 5 and verse 39, again, when Gamaliel was the one who said, well, if they are of God, you can't fight it. If they are not of God, they'll self-destruct. Remember, that was Paul's teacher. And so I wonder if Paul was there on that occasion, or I wonder if Paul had private conversation with Gamaliel you said if we fight against them and we're not successful, that means they're from God. Gamaliel, this isn't working. Because in chapter 6 and verse 7, the number of the believers was multiplying. And so Saul noticed that. Saul would have noticed, as we read in chapter 6 and verse 10, that here when the biggest and the brightest among the Jews are debating with Stephen, who we don't know anything about his earthly credentials, we're having about as much success with him as we did with Jesus. And then in chapter 8 and verse 4, again, as Saul did everything he could to get these people to deny the Lord whom they had confessed, even that wasn't working. They were willing to go to prison. And then when his work caused them to be scattered, how well did that work at suppressing the gospel? Everywhere they go, they didn't run and hide. They just went elsewhere and spread the gospel even further. So when Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Saul understood that. And Jesus is just bringing back to his mind, you're going a long way, and everything you've done to this point hasn't worked. In fact, it's been happening the opposite effect. You think you're strengthening Judaism, but the gospel is growing, Saul, and I'm the one in charge. So Saul, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Again, chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, then gives us more information. Jesus says, I've appeared to you for the purpose of making you a minister and a witness. This is really important. Why did Jesus appear to Saul? And Saul had already, as we've seen, been exposed to the gospel. That had not changed his mind. So does Jesus say, you know, I really, really want to save Saul, so I'm going to appear to him so that he'll become a Christian? That isn't what Jesus says. He says, I've appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. I've appeared to you to send you out to open the eyes of the Gentiles that they may be, that they might be saved. But Jesus doesn't say, Saul, I've appeared to you so that you'll believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in my name. Jesus doesn't say anything to Saul about his own sins, his own guilt, his own salvation. Jesus says, I've appeared to you to make you a witness. So what is then the response of Saul? And again, here having to mix and combine the various accounts, Acts 8, 9 and 22 and 26. So when he's told to arise, and I've appeared to you for this purpose, then Saul asks the question, well, what shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Now we see the convergence of all that he has heard prior to this, and now that he's hearing now. All of this has to be working in the back of this mind in the course of this mostly one-sided conversation. Everything he had heard Stephen say, everything that he had heard that Jesus had done, if he had not seen any of that directly, now his conscience is pricking him even further. I'm wrong. I've been wrong. And what I've been fighting against is actually from God. And so underline in your mind, if not in your Bible, that this second time in verse 6, how does he address Jesus? Well, the same way he had before, but now it's even more so. Lord, what would you have me to do? The first time he did that, he didn't know who he was speaking to. Now he knows he's talking to Jesus, and now he calls Jesus Lord, Master, Ruler. This shows a change in him. This shows a growing faith. This shows a degree of repentance. And this also helps us to see that if, as many as is commonly promoted today, if just believing that Jesus is Lord is all that God requires for salvation, if that's when our sins are washed away at the cross, as we sang a few minutes ago, then Saul is saved here. Because he doesn't just believe it with his heart, he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to answer that question now. We're going to answer that tonight. But here, I just want you to see, is Saul saved now? Because he definitely has faith and he's definitely confessed. Is he saved here, now, or later? Are his sins removed now, or do they remain? We'll see. But Saul is so convinced that now he expresses his willingness. The one that he has now gone to fight against, he now says, what do you want me to do? And then Jesus' answer, still continuing in Acts 9 and verse 6, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. So Jesus had already said, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to be a witness, to be a minister, to go to the Gentiles. And so now Saul needs to know more. He wants to know, what do I do now? What do I do next? And what Jesus tells him is what we're all told, that we don't like to hear. Wait. Maybe we know some of what we're supposed to do, but we need to know more. And the answer is wait. Go into the city, go into Damascus, and wait. Verse 7 then reminds us again, there are some who are with him. They're hearing a voice, and chapter 22, verse 9 tells us they didn't understand. They were hearing the sound, but they were not hearing in the sense of understanding what was being said. And so they just see this light. They are speechless. And then as this ends, verse 8, as Saul arises from the ground, then he's blind, and so he has to be led into the city in order to do what he was told to do. Here again, I want to stop for a minute and paint the picture to some degree. What do you do if you're driving home and maybe you had just moved to Alaska and you saw the northern lights for the first time, or you saw moose for the first time and it was still kind of neat and exciting then? I guess that wears off eventually. I don't know. But what do you do? Everybody's different. Some people, they get home and they run into the house and it's just, I'm going to tell you everything. Oh, I just try to describe it and you're going to tell it all. Or other people, you just go in and sit down so you can reflect on what just happened and let it soak in. So everybody's a little bit different about how we respond to these exciting or unusual events. So I'm not going to speculate. I don't know what Saul did, but here he's being led by these men who have come with him for the same purpose. And I don't know if he's a chatterbox all the way to Damascus describing to them. And I'm sure they're full of questions, right? Saul, what's going on? You can't see. And I don't know if he's telling them everything that he was told, or I don't know if they're asking questions and he's just speechless, however far they had to go. My point in all of that is that there's these other men, and Saul is the focus of what's happening, but they've got questions as well that they're going to have to find. They're going to be driven to find an answer too. And are they going to be honest with the answers they get or not? We're not told, but all of us face those kinds of decisions in our life where I understand a little bit, but there's some things I don't understand, and whether or not we're willing to keep asking the questions until we understand the answer. And this is not just in the process of becoming a Christian, but throughout our life, we're going to face questions and decisions and maybe biblical issues or other decisions. And are we going to be content with where we are, or are we going to keep asking questions, keep learning until we understand whatever we are able to understand? And so these men face that as well. So verse 9, then they arrive at Straight Street in Damascus, the house of a man named Judas. And it's also important here to notice, what does Saul do at Judas's house? For 3 days, he's praying and he's fasting while he waits. Fasting was typically for the Jews an expression of sorrow, not a matter of joy. So here's something that's important. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, when he stopped the chariot, he went down into the water. He came up out of the water, having been baptized. He went on his way, not fasting, maybe praying, but not the prayer associated with fasting. He went on his way rejoicing. Saul does not go on his way rejoicing. But for 3 days, there's guilt, there's fear, there's also determination that he doesn't do anything else. He just waits. And so, again, I'm not going to answer the question, but I'm going to just take us through the process of reaching the answer. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, why doesn't he go on his way rejoicing? Why does he spend 3 days fasting and praying? If Saul is saved, he's sure not acting like he knows it. And of course, Jesus didn't say anything about that. During these 3 days, in verse 12, we didn't read this earlier, but then he receives, God does give him a vision, and it doesn't tell him what he's supposed to do, but he has this vision of a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive this sight. And so I don't know how long he had to wait until he received the vision that kind of renewed his hope. We all know what it's like to wait. But however much time passed between then and the vision, then he has the vision that maybe kind of perks him up. But then after the vision, for some amount of time, he has to wait. And so there are lessons in here about what faith does while we have to wait. Okay, verses 3 through 9, and then verses, just failed to move the chart. But here's Saul at Judas's house. Sorry about that. Okay, then down in verses 17 and 18, of course, in the meantime, this is just not the focus of the lesson, but Jesus appears to Ananias, tells him where to go. Ananias at first says, "I don't want to go. I don't have any interest in it." But he's persuaded. And so in verses 17 and 18, as we read earlier, Ananias obeys. And so these events serve to further confirm what Saul has heard. And it isn't as though he doesn't have any faith, but he's a human like all of us. Faith begins at some point, but it's constantly growing. And so Saul is already persuaded by what we've seen, but by signs and wonders in these two or this one and a half verses, he's going to be further persuaded. So keeping in mind the vision that he had and then the passing of time while he waits, and now this day comes. In the first part of verse 17, Ananias comes in, and so Saul has to be amazed. Paul has to be excited because what he had seen in the vision, now it's happening exactly as he had seen it. In our experience, it'd be what we call deja vu, but it was something more serious than that. That, well, I've seen this man before, even though I've never seen this man before. And so how did Ananias know to come to this house? And he's here to restore my sight. All of this would just reinforce where he has been in the past is wrong. Where he is now is closer to where he needs to be. And so any doubts, I don't know that there were any, but any doubts continue to be eroded and erased just by Ananias showing up. Then at the end of verse 17, the things that Ananias says, this is also a little bit more subtle than the miracle we'll see in a minute, but it's also a sign and a wonder that not only does Ananias know where to find Saul, he also knows that Jesus has appeared to Saul. Now, we know why that is, but again, putting yourself in Saul's place, Ananias coming and telling Saul, "I know what happened. I know Jesus appeared to you, and I know what he told you." Now, that's kind of like when Joseph with the Pharaoh and Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar came and said, "Well, here, let me tell you what you dreamed, and let me tell you what it means." The impression that left, that's what is happening to Saul. How did you know that? And how did you know that happened? How did you know that was said? And then you've come to restore my sight. The pieces are all coming together, aren't they? And then last, of course, Ananias' work and Saul's faith is further strengthened as he lays his hands on him, and in addition to telling him what Jesus had told him, scales, as it says, falls from his eyes. What other way could Ananias do this? Again, I don't know if Gamaliel's words came back to Saul's mind in specifics or just in principle. If they are of God, there's nothing we can do against it. And all of that, Gamaliel's words came true. Now Saul can see, and he knows that God has work for him to do. And so Ananias doesn't say, "Now arise, get up on your feet, and go out as a minister, go out as a witness, go out as an apostle." Now Ananias says what we're going to study tonight. We're going to stop here. This is Saul at this point. He's just Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to see this evening then, what is it that made Saul of Christ? Or when is it that Saul became Saul of Christ? And then we'll look at just down through verse 18, the remainder of that. And then tonight we'll also then kind of look back big picture and look at about five lessons that we can learn and apply in the course of the conversion of Saul. So if you would turn your songbooks to number 325, I Am Resolved. Saul was a man of a great resolve even before he was a Christian. And we see that growing and heading in the right direction. He was fully persuaded. As we sing this song, let's all look at our own conscience and give an answer to what am I most persuaded concerning today? Am I most persuaded that God is, that God has spoken, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and that I'm going to spend eternity in one of those places? If everybody that's here will be fully persuaded of those facts, then if you know that you need to turn to Christ, then I'll give away the rest of the story. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you need to return to the one on whose name you once called, and if your commitment has waned and been lax, then return to Him today in your heart. If that is just privately, let it be so. If publicly, our prayers will help and encourage and strengthen you, then be resolved, be fully persuaded. And what we sing will strengthen our resolve and our persuasion to do all the things that we're going to sing. And so think about that, and if we can help you, let us know how as we stand and sing.